Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Ruth, where we pick up on our third message in the series, Redeeming Love. Ruth chapter 1, we're still in Ruth chapter 1. I just want to say, as everybody's finding Ruth chapter 1 in their Bible or their electronic device, how great these young people and children look over here. And in the back, if I didn't think I would embarrass you, I'd have you all stand, but it's so good to have young people in our church, children in our church, and even my little grandson in our church. He's back there. If you haven't seen him this morning, be sure and take a peek at him. I told Dina this morning, I've always wanted to speak in a banquet, and my dream finally came true, but I forgot. In the early days of being a youth pastor, I spoke at a Valentine banquet. And that's where I learned you don't eat before you speak. Because I was fighting belches the whole night long. So it's a good thing I have not had breakfast yet and that we have not partaken yet. But whoever did all the decorations, it looks wonderful. And I'm looking forward to what awaits us when I am done. And so I've been told 10:55 is my mark. And so I'm going to be watching that. I got the clock right back there. Ruth chapter 1. You know, the older that I get, the more important home becomes to me. And this was really kind of driven home this summer as Rachel and I helped prepare my parents for a move after 55 collective years in one town. My dad moved to Garland in 1966 after returning to Vietnam. He and my mother married in 66, and they bought a house at 2077 Sunnybrook Lane in Garland, Texas. And it was there that I lived my entire childhood, teenage years, and 2 years into, well, actually, only when I left for college in 1987, I never returned back home to live except for holidays or in the summer. But that was always home to me. And so it was really traumatic on me at the age of 31 in 1999 when they sold that house to buy a house on the street about a block away that would adequately house my grandmother and give her a little apartment off to one end. And so they moved my grandmother in with them, and that's where they lived for 21 years, where they just moved in September here to Ulaga, and it's good to have my parents here. We had supper with them last night. It's so nice to have them close. But as we were moving, it wasn't so traumatic moving them out of the house on Melody Lane. What was traumatic to me was leaving Garland and knowing that they were the anchor in Garland, Texas for me, what I consider my home, my hometown. And so it was somber as we were getting ready to leave, knowing, you know, this could be one of the last times I ever come back to Garland, except for funerals or things like that. So it was just really sobering. Garland will always be my hometown. But I love Owosso. It's a pleasure to be here. And Rachel and I have made a home here. And so home is not really limited to a place as much as it is a feeling or a sense or something that stirs in our soul. It's a peace of mind. It's a rest. It's a place of rest. And that rest can be found in numerous places. That place of rest, you may feel at home next to a mountain stream. Some of you men feel at home in the duck blind. Some of you men feel at home on a bass boat. Yeah. Some of you ladies feel perfectly at home in your kitchen. And I do not mean that. Are there any ladies that like to cook? None? And we love the crock. I love the crock pot. I love the crock pot. Anytime you want to fix a meal in a crock pot, you can invite me over. I'll be there with fork and knife. Actually, you don't need a knife if you cook in a crock pot because it's all soft. You can use a spoon to eat out of a crock pot. We had soup last night out of a crock pot. Home can be anywhere. What's the line from Joe Dirt? I shouldn't even reference the movie. What? Home is where you make it. There's some truth to that. There is some truth to that. But there are special places that are really home. And so we have a story that is in process. John David talked last week about where Orpah and Ruth, Orpah decides to go home. Ruth decides to stay with Naomi. And so tragedy has struck Naomi, Ruth, and Orpah. Ruth and Orpah are Moabite women. Naomi is a Hebrew lady. And in that patriarchal society, and we can sit here in 2021 and we can be as critical as we want to about, but culture is culture. And there still are places in this world today that where women have very little value. They're basically property. And we know that's not scriptural. We know that is not what God wants, right? Do I hear an amen? Amen. Women are just as important as men, and sometimes probably even more important. But in that society, if you were a woman and your husband died, you were let, if you didn't have a family, you were out drifting in the breeze, so to speak. You were totally at the mercy of people around you and their kindness and their generosity. That's why we're told in the book of James that true religion and undefiled is to care for orphans and widows because they were extremely vulnerable in society. And we know that the Roman culture placed no value on ladies and women. That's one of the reasons the church grew as fast as it did, because they did make women a priority. But here is Naomi in a foreign land. John David said it's about 50 miles, but it could be even further. We don't know what part of Moab she was from. But if you look at a map, I should have had one put up. But you have the Dead Sea here, and you have Bethlehem right about here, which is where Elimelech was from. Moab is down over here on the other side of the Dead Sea. And so to get to Moab, you had to travel around. So we don't know if she was up in this part of Moab or down in this part of Moab or what. But she was a ways away from home. And 50 miles, let's take the 50-mile figure. 50 miles in those days was a long walk. Right? It was a long walk. And so Naomi had come to the place in her life where she heard out in the field. John David and I were talking about this, and there's no real proof of this in scripture, but I'm going to go along the lines of it being a patriarchal society. And it very well could be that Naomi, when she heard that there was food back in Israel or Judah, that she was working the fields in Moab to try to eat and to take care of her two daughters-in-law. Because remember, their husbands died as well. And at some point, she hears the news, there's food back home. And she makes the decision that she was going to shub, return. And Orpah and Ruth decide they're going to shub with her. Now remember that word, I like saying that word, shub. Return, Hebrew word for return. They were going to go back. Now, how many of you know going back can be a really scary thing? You ever been in that position where you had to make a decision that you were going to go back? From my own personal experience, every time I've had to go back, you know what that's involved to some degree on my part? Eating a lot of crow. At one point in my life, I became quite a connoisseur of crow. A lot of times, many times, not every time, sometimes it's a joyous occasion, but there are times in our life when we have to return, and that requires a tremendous amount of humility, and that is the position that Naomi finds herself in. And so I want us to begin with verse number 19. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. Now remember, Orpah had gone back to Moab. Ruth is now with Naomi. Now remember, Ruth is not from Bethlehem. Ruth is from Moab. We're going to see a very interesting word come up here in a moment, referring to Ruth. But Ruth and Naomi, the two of them went on. They continued. So they had started the journey. Naomi confronts Ruth. Orpah goes back to Moab. Ruth says, I'm sticking with you, Naomi. Says she clung to her. And she made her decision. I loved how John David brought out last week how that was very much a conversion experience for her. She is in this moment that she said, I'm forsaking my Moabite gods. I'm forsaking my Moabite traditions. I am forsaking whatever food there may be in Moab, whatever life I may have in Moab, whatever family I may have in Moab, and I'm hitching my wagon to you and your God. That was a life-changing moment for Ruth. And so now the two of them continue on. They went on. This is a process. We don't know how many days it took them to get to Bethlehem. How many days would it take you to walk 50 miles? I think that at an average walking pace, without moving anything but just walking, I think you can walk about, if I heard right, you can cover about 14 miles, I think, in a day, 14 to 20. So we're looking at 2-3 miles at the days at the best. It could have been a week or 2 weeks. Going through dangerous territory, women were vulnerable. We don't know that if they linked up with some traders that were heading back for security. As we'll see as we read this book, this was a dangerous time for single women. And so they head back. They came to Bethlehem. At some point, regardless of how many days it took, they finally arrived at Naomi's hometown. And when they came to Bethlehem, you know why a lot of people have trouble returning? Because of what happened to Naomi. They're afraid of what people are going to say. They're afraid of what people are going to think. I know there was a time in my life when I had to go home after eating a lot of crow. I'd made a terrible mess and a failure of things in Colorado, and I had to come home and take a menial job, silk screening sheet metal parts for minimum wage, staying on my feet all day, every swipe of the squeegee. I told you before, I defeated myself. You stupid idiot. Why did you do what you did? You're such a failure. Just beating myself up. And I refused to go back to my home church. I was living in Garland, but I refused to go back where all of this love awaited on. You know why? Because I was afraid of what people would say. These were people that attended my high school graduation, that attended my college graduation, people that prayed for me and prayed for my success, people that when I came home the first time from Colorado took a look at me and said, man, Colorado sure looks good on you. And now I'm back with my head hanging between my head tucked between my legs in shame. I was afraid. I was afraid of what people would think and what people would say. And no doubt Naomi felt the same way because the whole town was stirred because of Naomi and Ruth. First of all, here's this Moabite woman come. Who in the world is the Moabite woman? They didn't know that Mahlon and Chilion got married. I mean, maybe they could assume that happened. But Elimelech, Mahlon, Chilion, Naomi, they left. They got the heck out of Dodge. When the going got rough, they got gone. They left their friends and family in Bethlehem to go look for greener pastures, thinking the grass is greener on the other side. And so they got out of there. And the whole town, Bethlehem, the whole town, they were talking about, here comes Naomi again. And the women, notice, and I don't mean this in a bad way. What I'm trying to prove at, none of the men cared about Naomi. They were nobody to her. She was nobody to them. But the women knew the shame, the potential shame that laid in wait for them should they return or leave by themselves. This was not a glamorous homecoming for Naomi. There were no parades. There were no whistles. There were no bells. There was no rejoicing. She was coming back in shame, and the whole town was stirred. That means they were chattering. And the women said, is that Naomi? Is that the woman? Is that her? Where's Elimelech? Where are her sons? And who in the world is that woman with her? Now, that's not all written in there. I'm ad-libbing a little bit. But Naomi knew she was going to face this. And she had a ready answer. Look at what she said. She said to them in verse 20, don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. Don't call me Naomi. Naomi, if you don't have a footnote in your Bible, Naomi means pleasant. I had to look at that footnote, because I didn't know what Naomi meant. I did know what Mara meant, though, because if you'll flip with me to Exodus chapter 15, on the heels of being delivered out of the Red Sea in the Exodus, the children of Israel, they just, Miriam sings this wonderful worship song, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. Good times for the children of Israel. They just saw one incredible miracle. But then there's verse 22. Then Moses made Israel. They were happy just to camp out there and have a good old time. But it says Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Matthew, 3 days in the wilderness, no water. I believe the Lord wants to speak to the Leaper family through this. And without calling any attention, he is still a miracle-working God. They went 3 days, found no water. When they came to Mara, M-A-R-A-H. M-A-R-A-H is a place. Naomi refers to herself as Mara, M-A-R-A, the same word, but they dropped the H because now it had become a name, because now that word meant something. And the reason Mara was called Mara is because they could not drink the water because it's bitter. Therefore, it was called Mara. Verse 24, and the people grumbled against Moses. Isn't that what we do? What shall we drink, Moses? And he did what he was supposed to do. He cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. Now, that's where the story, that's where that little miracle ends, but I want to read one more verse here. Because this is really important. And no doubt, Naomi knew this story because she had heard it over and over again as a child, and she had probably taught it to her boys. There the Lord made them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, listen to this. If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. God promises to be their healer, but it's a conditional phrase because he says it's dependent upon if you will diligently listen to my voice and do what is right in my eyes. and give ear to my commandments. What did Elimelech do when he headed to Moab? If you were paying attention in the first message that John David preached, this was a time when people did what was right in their own eyes. And Elimelech, no doubt, did what was right in his own eyes. Got the heck out of Dodge, headed to Moab, and there tragedy strikes. He dies suddenly. Both of his sons die suddenly. And now his wife Naomi and his two daughter-in-laws, Orpah and Ruth, are left without husbands. Now look at what she says. Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. Don't call me pleasant, call me bitter. For the Lord Almighty. Now she's going to make four declarations of faith here. I want you to catch these. These are declarations of faith on Naomi's part. And I want you to remember how different these declarations of faith are from Ruth's declarations of faith in the previous passage. First declaration of faith, the Lord, the Almighty, that she's referring directly to Yahweh, the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. That's faith declaration number one. Now remember, we think faith as being, ha-ha, hallelujah, praise the Lord. I'm going to live forever in heaven with Jesus. God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. Yeah, that's a faith declaration. A faith declaration is anything you believe in your heart and you say. That's why the confession of our mouth is so important. She declares, the Lord Almighty. She blames God for a decision her husband made. Now, one thing that's important to realize is that in the Old Testament theology, they had such a reverence for God, they blamed everything on him because in their high esteem of God and his omnipotence, they believed that he had the power to stop anything. That he had the power to do anything and he had the power to stop anything. And both of those statements are true. He does have the power to do anything he wants and he has the power to stop anything he wants. But we know from his track record throughout scripture, his modus operandi is to let people make their own choices. But he's always there to help you clean up the mess. If you'll trust him. So she declares, the Lord Almighty's dealt bitterly with me. I went away full. But I'm the Lord. Again, it's God's fault. Yahweh has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? Why call me pleasant? When the Lord, declaration number three, the Lord, Yahweh, has testified against me. He's not in my corner. In fact, he's trying to put me away. He's not trying to get me out of jail. He's not my defense attorney. He's the prosecutor. In declaration number four, the Almighty has brought calamity on me. Four declarations. Almighty God has dealt bitterly with me. Almighty God has brought me to back empty. Almighty God has testified against me. And Almighty God has brought calamity on me. She takes absolutely no responsibility for her situation. It's incredible what she does here because she is acknowledging in all of this. Listen to me because this is so important. Because every one of us in this room, including myself, have done that. We are quick to acknowledge the sovereignty of God. Right? God did this, or God did that, or God didn't do this, or God didn't do that. The earthquakes are God's fault. We call them acts of God. Right? A hurricane is an act of God. A tornado is an act of God. No wonder people have such a twisted theology about who God is. She acknowledges that God is sovereign, but she adds a little tag to it. What she's really saying is, yes, God is sovereign, but he did me dirty. Yeah, God is in charge, but he can't stand me. He's got a vendetta against me. What did I ever do? Lord, what did I ever do? Y'all remember that old country? These people don't remember that old country song, but I remember listening to that with my daddy and my granny. I know Rachel remembers listening to it. It was one of her daddy's favorite songs for a while. Yeah, God, you're sovereign, but you're doing me dirty. I have good news to report. God's not doing her dirty. That's just what she's feeling. But you know what Naomi did make one really good decision. You know what that decision was? She went home. She returned. She went back to where she knew she would have some support. She tried to tell Ruth to stay because she didn't know what Ruth's intentions were. But Ruth made it clear that I'm with you, Naomi. This is really important. Look at verse 22. This is what I was getting at a few minutes ago. So Naomi returns. Naomi returned, right? This was her home. Bethlehem is where she grew up. Elimelech, that was his hometown. Naomi returns. But look what it says about Ruth. Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned. How can you return someplace you've never been? How can that be? Not only did Naomi return to a place that she was born and raised, but Ruth is returning. Ruth's never been there, to our knowledge. She's a Moabite. But what did Ruth do? Ruth, Naomi made a decision that would change her life to return home. But Ruth made a very important decision too by hitching her wagon to Naomi. And so what we have happening, Ruth forsakes her home and makes Naomi her home. Now what's the implication for this? This really became really apparent to me. Before I get into this, I just want to finish this verse because, and then I'm going to provide my closing thoughts because I'm going to wrap all this up with a bow and then allow the Holy Spirit to challenge you however he wants. Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, returns from the country of Moab. In the last sentence of chapter 1, and this is very important because God didn't do her dirty. Somehow Naomi heard there was bread in the bread basket of Judah, Bethlehem. And they came to Bethlehem when? You want to talk about divine providence? At the beginning of barley harvest. And as you read it, some of you have read the book of Ruth. You probably know it frontwards and backwards. But if you haven't read it, you need to read the rest of the book before next Sunday. I did it in about 15 minutes. But that was critical timing. It was providential timing that Naomi returns to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. God is sovereign, and God was not doing her dirty. God was watching over her. And not only was he watching out for Naomi, one of his children, one of the children of Israel, he was watching out for a little Moabite lady named Ruth, who until recently had worshipped other gods. And we're going to see in the next few weeks how God redeems her. My mind goes, as I think about this story, my mind goes to another story of someone that returns the prodigal son. The prodigal son, which that parable Jesus tells in Luke chapter 15, it really should be titled, The Forgiving Father. That's really what the title of that parable should be. Because it's really about the father's love. And we all know the story. The youngest son comes, he demands his inheritance. Basically, when he did that, Father, I want what is rightfully mine. That didn't happen until the father died. Basically, what that young man was saying was he's looking his dad eyeball to eyeball and saying, you are effectively dead to me. I don't want to have anything else to do with you. I want to go out on my own. I want to do what's right in my eyes and make my own mark in the world. And notice what the father does. The father gives it to him. He doesn't say, no way, Jose, you're not old enough. You gotta wait until I die. And you know what? Just for that, you're going to get half of what you were going to get. That's what I would have been tempted to do. No, he lets him go. And he goes, he spends everything he has. He finds himself in a pigsty, eating, wanting to eat what the slop that the pigs were eating. And the Bible says he came to his senses. Notice it was his situation that brought him to his senses. What was it that brought Naomi to her senses to that she was willing to go back? She heard a voice. She heard somebody talking. She heard some chatter saying, hey, there's food back home. Pain will cause us to do some important things. So the prodigal, he returns to his dad. He begs for forgiveness. His dad restores him. Throws a party. I was reading a book last summer by Henry Nouwen called The Return of the Prodigal, and he brings out something that I've never thought about in the context of the prodigal son, and that is this. Jesus is the ultimate prodigal son. He left by his own choice his throne in glory. And well, let's read how Paul writes it in Philippians. I want to close with this passage. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, Paul says this. He's encouraging the Philippian church, have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Did you know this mind is yours? Did you know that you can think this way? Did you know that you can act this way? You really can. Because it's ours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself. He emptied himself. God did not empty him. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And it was hanging on that cross that Jesus utters this prayer, hanging between two thieves, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Then he dies. But we know that's not the end of the story. 3 days later, he's raised from the dead. And now he's sitting at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for each one of us here, because some of us, life has gotten hard. We're going through some tough times. And some of us may be tempted to think that, yeah, God is in charge. I worship God, but God, you done me dirty. What do you do when that happens? Well, I'm going to give you a few quick suggestions. The first thing you need to do is you need to decide to go home. Now, where is home? I want to tell you that one The first place to start is your own household. God has placed family around us to help us. But another place is right here. Home. When I got the call from my mother-in-law in 2017, John, I was working, was at the shop working. Rachel was in the hospital. They cleaned her up from trying to get that abscess fixed after her appendix burst. She calls and she says, John, you need to get to the hospital, quit. Rachel has stage 4 colon cancer. That was a trauma. Don't think that for a moment I didn't think that God was doing me dirty. The first thing I began to do is second test. What am I doing? What did I do wrong? What's going on in our life? Everything is going so good. We just bought a house, a new house. Things were going good. But I'm thankful that I had some people I could call. I called John David. He prayed for me as I'm driving to St. John's in downtown Tulsa. I called my dad. My dad prayed for me. I called my dad because my dad knows what it's like to hear your wife has cancer. My mother died when I was 5 of breast cancer. He knows what that's like. I called my dad and he prayed for me. And then I called my very best friend in the world, Eric Smalley, and he prayed for me. And he started calling our other friends. And all of a sudden, I began to get flooded with texts from people. I'm praying for you. If you need anything, we're praying for you. Do you know the strength that I received from that? You know the strength? We sang the first Sunday in church. We sang that second song on the mountain. In every season, you're wonderful. In fact, John David sent me a text that morning and said, or not that morning, but he sent me, we're working on this song Sunday. I think this song is specifically for you. And he was right. As I listened to it, driving in my Jeep, man, tears just flowed. He's wonderful. Let me tell you something. You're not alone. I grieved over the past several weeks when you hear about the stories in Sand Springs where fathers are killing their kids and themselves. What desperation must that be? How crazy is that? God is nowhere involved in that shooting, but he's there to help pick up the pieces if we'll let him. And I don't know what tragedy has hit your life. I don't know what struggles that you're going through. I don't know the inner turmoil that you may be facing, but he is more than able and he is more than sufficient. If you will only reach out to him and allow him to come into that place of hurt, to come into that place of grief, and to bring healing, just like he did in the waters at Mara. He can turn your bitter water sweet. And he's the only one that can do it. And so my question to you this morning as we close is, are you willing, if the praise team would go ahead and come, are you willing to give him the chance to turn your bitter water sweet? Are you willing to return home? He's saying, come home. Come home. There's an old hymn we used to sing. Come home, come home. All who are weary, come home. Softly and tenderly Jesus is calling. Calling, oh sinner, come home. He's calling you home. There's bread in the bread basket. Are you willing to humble yourself? Turn to those around you and ultimately turn to him and come home. I want you to think about that. Father, as we begin to sing a few more choruses, as we worship you, we're about to sing a song, another in a fire, in the fire. You are with us in the fire. And so, Father, I thank you. I ask you. I ask you that right now, as people all in the sanctuary and listening online, that no matter what circumstance they're in, Father, that they would sense your presence, that they would sense you joining them in the fire and know that it's you. Oh, Holy Spirit, Paraclete, Comforter, come this morning. Bring the comfort and the help and the guidance that only you can give. May we listen to what you have to say and do what you've told us to do. You will help us if we will trust you. In your Son's name I ask this, and for your glory, amen.